Now, last week we focused our attention on Paul's thanksgiving. Paul gives thanks to God, and he is particularly pointing at four things as he is thankful for. And those four things are: he's thankful for the Father of the gospel, of the gospel hope, the fruit of gospel hope, as we looked at last week, the focus of gospel hope, and the feet of gospel hope. He ends that section, which is chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 8, with this last sentence. Look with me at verse 8. I'll begin in verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And then he says this, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. That's the last thing he says to the believers in Colossae as he begins his next sentence. And that's where we pick up tonight. So let us read together from Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 to verse 14. Paul writes, "For this reason, also since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Verse 13, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." 106 Greek words to complete one sentence. Paul begins then, first of all, by stating, "For this reason." I've titled tonight's lesson, "Paul's Prayer for the Church," as we look at these few verses in front of us. And this would be how we would divide the passage that is before us. Paul's prayer for the church is the overall theme. And within this section, we look at the petition for the believers, verse 9 and initial part of verse 10, and then practice of the believers, verse 10 at the end until the end of verse 14. Paul, first of all, then begins with by stating that for this reason. For what reason, Paul? The reason that he was informed of their love in the Spirit. Not only that, Epaphras has also reported to Paul about their faith, verse 4, and their love for each other, and the hope that is laid up for them. And for all of these reasons, now notice Paul's response to what he has heard. He has heard about their love for each other, their faith in God, and their hope that is in front of them. And Paul says, "Since the day we heard of it," verse 9. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it," immediately, instantaneously, since the moment we heard of your faith, your love, your hope, we have not ceased, we have not stopped to pray for you. We have not stopped thinking about you and taking you before the throne of God. Are we not inclined to pray only when things are tough, when things are bad, are not going according to our plans? Here, everything, spiritually speaking, is going great for the Colossians. Paul has thanked God for their faith. Paul is impressed with their love for each other, the hope that is laid out for them. So spiritually speaking, these believers are in a very strong position. And yet we find Paul stating, "We've not stopped praying for you. We are hearing great things about you, brothers and sisters, and that is driving us to our Heavenly Father in prayer even more." You know, when we are inclined to pray only when things are tough, we are actually displaying a very shallow faith. A well-grounded faith, on the other hand, is steeped in, is saturated in prayer. It's not just a distinct activity that we participate in once in a while. It is something we are immersed in every waking moment of our life. Paul understood the importance of prayer. He actually asked for prayers in his letters. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 25, he writes to the Thessalonians, "Brethren, pray for us." He acknowledged the role that prayer plays in the ministry. For example, to the Philippians, he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Not only that, the New Testament constantly exhorts us to pray. Paul, again writing to the Ephesians, writes, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Paul, writing to Timothy in his first letter to Timothy, he says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayer, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men." And of course, who doesn't know that verse from 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing." Paul uses actually two words for petition. He has used the word prayer, and he intensifies it. Look at verse 9, by using the word ask. Not only is the word prayer used there, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you." And then he intensifies it by adding the word ask, "But we are also asking that you may be filled." What then is Paul praying for? What is he asking for? Well, he's petitioning for knowledge. First of all, the content of Paul's petition. The content for Paul's petitions. Paul's petition to the Lord for the Colossians is that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Paul uses that word knowledge twice in this sentence, one in verse 9 and then again in verse 10. He says that you may be filled. The word filled is a verb. It's an active verb. It's a passive verb. It's not an active verb. It's a passive word. It is something being done to you. You are the one who is being filled. Hasn't Paul just praised them for their faith, hope, and love? Isn't that enough? Haven't they reached maturity and perfection? Paul says, no, they haven't. And none of us have, and none of us will in this life. They still need to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. But there's a reason Paul uses the word fill here. Remember when I introduced the epistle to you, we had learned about the issue that these Colossians were facing. It was in a very seed form at that time. The issue later on would be known as Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism wasn't a threat when the letter was written to the Colossians, but the seed was there. It becomes a real and a significant threat in the second and third centuries. And those who taught Gnosticism were false teachers. And these false teachers came into the church and started saying they needed something more than a simple teaching that they were receiving from their pastor. There's more to your Christian life than what you're getting from your pastor who got it from the Apostle Paul. You know, a lot of Christians actually fall for this kind of a philosophy. They tend to think that there is something which is, whenever something new as a teaching comes across, they think that they have missed this new teaching for all these years. And this is typically the way false teaching comes into the church, is presented to believers. What you need to do, say these teachers, is to follow our teaching and your life will become fuller. And your fuller life is going to make you better Christians. Paul says, absolutely not. No, he says, I am praying, I'm earnestly asking God that you may be filled not with the knowledge that these false teachers are giving you, but with the knowledge of his will. This knowledge is deep and a thorough knowledge. It's a knowledge of God's will. How do you know God's will? What is God's will? Well, theologians define for us to help us understand it in two ways. First of all, they call something the will of God as a decretive will of God. It's also termed as a sovereign or an efficacious will. It is that which he has in his wisdom determined how things will come to pass, past, present, and future. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul writing to the Ephesians says, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. This is something that we do not know until it has come to pass. It has to do with a decree, with the sovereignty of God, who sovereignly controls all the circumstances in this world. And Paul does not use the word will or knowledge of God's will in this sense. What is that which he is talking about? Well, he's talking about something called as the perceptive will. It is a will of God that relates to the revealed commandments of God as published in his law. What God's word says we must do and be involved in to please him. And how do we know God's perceptive will? By being regularly exposed to his word. By reading it, by studying it, by memorizing it, by bringing it to remembrance, by being so saturated with God's word that what overflows from your life is how God would think in a particular situation. Such a knowledge of God's will through his word would lead to all, notice in verse 9, spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul uses two words to show us the impact of such a knowledge. He uses two words. He says wisdom, or spiritual wisdom, and understanding. Now, wisdom is a broader word, and it means to collect and organize principles from the word of God. But understanding, on the other hand, implies using those principles and applying them in your daily life. Wisdom and understanding. And what Paul's prayer was for the Colossians in 62 AD, his prayer remains the same for you and me in 2020. His prayer and our prayer as the leaders of 128 remains the same for you and for all of us here. And it is this, that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We spend time with you. We pray for you. We are concerned for your spiritual growth as leaders because we want to see you grow and mature in Christ. What does such a knowledge do? Should you just keep filling yourself with the knowledge of God's will? Because if you know every jot and tittle of God's word, all the words and sentences, you've memorized large portions of God's word and you just stop there, if you do that, then you're no different than the Pharisees who lived in the first century. They knew the law. They knew everything that was written in the law. But what was missing from their life was a heart change. They remained unaffected by what they had heard. They knew all of this, but it did not impact their life. How then should knowledge impact your life? Notice the consequences of Paul's petition. He describes this impact in two ways. First of all, he says in verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You know, the word walking is used in the Bible to refer to the believer's pattern of daily conduct. It is how you live your life as a Christian on a daily basis. That's what walking in a manner worthy of the Lord means. You know, Paul actually frequently encourages his readers to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, he writes to them, he says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, or God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. To Ephesians he writes, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you have been called. And you know, the important thing about walking worthy in the manner that honors Lord is that God has not left us to our own devices, our own means, or our own methods. No. He has given us his word, he has given us his son, he has given us his spirit, and he has given us his people. That's why we constantly encourage you that even if you're not able to come out on a Wednesday night, make sure that you're constantly and regularly coming to a Sunday morning worship service. Because inherently built within the fellowship of believers is a mutual accountability. One of the first impact that has on your life when spiritually speaking you're declining is that you tend to withdraw yourself. No, says Paul, That's not walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Live your life in a way then that is in line with how the Lord lived his life. Live your life in a way that has semblance to the Lord. You know, when a family or a friend or a brother or a sister in Christ sees you, they must see you resembling the Lord Jesus Christ. Is your walk with the Lord marked by humility? Is it marked by purity? Is it marked by contentness? Is it marked by true and genuine faith? Is it marked by good words? Is it marked as one who is different from the world? Is it marked by love? Is it marked by living in the light? Is it marked by wisdom? Is it marked by truth? That's when you're walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. But secondly, he also says, pleasing him in all respects. That thought you thought just now and throughout the day, the action that you took, whatever you were watching, is it one that can characterize as pleasing to the Lord? Everything that you do must be prefaced by the statement, is this pleasing to the Lord? If it is, then do it. You know, many of us are in a stage of life where we're wondering if God has a life partner for us. Lord, I'm interested in so and so, you pray. Would the relationship that I'm about to get into be pleasing to you? Lord, it's my desire to get to know such and such a person, but not my will, but yours be done. Lord, let me do everything that I am doing so that it pleases you. And that is my goal, O Lord. But what does such a life look like? What does such a life look like? What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? What does it mean to please the Lord? Paul is then going to use four participles to tell us what is the characteristic of such a life. That's where we turn to the practice of the believers. Notice verse 10 onwards as we read, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul is going to use four participles: being fruitful, being knowledgeable, being strong, and being thankful. First of all, being fruitful. You know, the mark of every person who is redeemed and purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ is that he or she bears fruit. You know, repeatedly in the Bible, we find the biblical writers providing us an illustration of a tree that bears fruit that resembles the life of a believer. And this is not the first time that Paul is going to use this reference, this metaphor. In fact, he has used the same metaphor in verse 6. Look at verse 6. He says, which has come to you just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit. What does it mean to bear fruit? It means to be producing works or fruit in that sense in keeping with the internal change that has taken place. Your life needs to bear fruit in the sense that it needs to display the fact that some internal and significant change has taken place inside you. You know, Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You know, a fruitful tree conveys a lot of information. First of all, it tells us that the tree is not withered, but that it is alive. A fruit also tells us what kind of a tree it is, whether it's an orange tree or an apple tree or so on. But a fruit also displays to us the health of the tree. A bad tree, our Lord says, will produce bad fruit. A good tree, on the other hand, will produce good fruit. In what ways can we then display fruit in our lives? First of all, as you share the good news of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ through evangelism. When was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? How often do you share the gospel? Are you burdened for those in your family and those who are your friends and relatives and those who are your neighbors who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ? In 1 Corinthians 16:5, which is the last chapter in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this to them, "Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints." Did you see how he described these saints? They were the first fruits. When you share the gospel, when you're faithful in what God has put on your heart, and when you learn it from God's word, regardless of that person coming to know the Lord or not, you have your role and my role is to be faithful and faithfully sharing the gospel. First of all, evangelism. Secondly, worship. Here I'm not talking about external or a physical display of worship, but an internal display. Is your life, all of it, marked as an act of worship towards God? How do you treat your body? How do you treat your mind? What are you thinking when no one is around? Can you be described as one who is worshipful by nature? In Hebrews 13:5, the author writes, "Through him then, let us continually offer up sacrifices of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that gives thanks to his name." A worshipful attitude. Evangelism, worship. Thirdly, godly living. Is your life marked by godly living? Can those believers who are mature in your life and involved in your life, can they say that she is a godly woman, that he is a godly man? In Hebrews 12:11, the author writes, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Godly living. Fourthly, as we consider fruitful life, is your attitude marked by holiness? Bearing fruit has everything to do with all of who you are, and that is to have a holy attitude. Last week, Charlie reminded us of what the fruit of the Spirit is from Galatians 5, 22 and 23. He said, and I quote, "Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." And Paul writes, "Against such there is no law." Evangelism, being involved in sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a worshipful attitude, godly living, and a holy attitude. That is a fruitful life. Secondly, he says, increasing in the knowledge of God. This can be translated that you and I would continue to know more and more about God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice the word knowledge again in verse 10, gnosis. Gnosis. As against false knowledge, we are to increase in the true knowledge. And that true knowledge has to do with the knowledge of God. A.W. Tozer in his book writes, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." That is, it tells us who do we value the most. Your conception of God must be grounded in his word, because that's where we find his special revelation. You cannot love God and not love his word. You know, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord means to love his word and to increase in the knowledge of God. What about God it is that we should know? Answer, everything that he has revealed about himself in his word. You know, even though Job had known God for many years, through the trials, he gets a different glimpse of who this God is. And with God's help, he knows more about him in chapter 42, which is the last chapter in Job. Job says this, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." You say, "I'm a believer. How do I study and grow in my knowledge of God?" Well, here's a helpful tip. Study his names and what they mean and where they are used, their context and their significance. The writer of Psalms in Psalm 9 says, "And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Study God's attributes. Study his characteristics. In Daniel 11, verse 32, it says, "The people who know their God will display strength and take action." Do you know God? Paul, at the very end of his life, as he writes to the Philippians, says in Philippians 3, verse 8 to 10, "More than that, I count all things to be a loss, to be lost, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death." The more you know God, the more you will see people and circumstances from his perspective. Let me give you an example. Turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah, as you know, has 66 chapters. The first 39 chapters remind us of the chastening of God, and the last 27 chapters remind us of the comfort of God. A great chapter to reflect on who God is chapter 40 in Isaiah. But we'll go to Isaiah 42. There's something that I want to point out to you. Just one of his characteristics. Look at verse 8. "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you." In other words, God is taking who he is on the basis of the fact that he can predict what is going to happen in the future. God is saying, "I'm going to tell you what is going to happen in the future." That is one of my characteristics. In other words, the God of the Bible is one who is in time and outside of time. The only one who can tell us what will happen in the future is one who controls everything. This is just one example of who this God is. Study. Grow in your knowledge of God. Turn back a couple of chapters. I mentioned this earlier, Isaiah chapter 40. Look at a few verses, verse 26. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." Knowledge of God. Grow in your knowledge of God. Thirdly, Paul says, strengthened with all power. Strengthened with all power. The third characteristic of such a life is that it is strengthened with all power. It is according to his glorious might, because of which you attain steadfastness and patience. This is spiritual strength. The word strengthened is a present participle, which is to say the action of receiving the strength is continuous. It's not that we received some burst of strength when we first became Christians and then we were left to be on our own strength. By no means, says Paul, no. followers of Christ are strengthened with all power throughout their life here on earth. They are given all the resources that they need. They're given all the strength that they need to live their Christian life. This does not mean that difficult times would not come or trying times would not come. It means that when they do come, you will have the strength you need to face them. Strengthened with all power. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. How much strength are we given? According to his what? Glorious might. Look at that verse again. Observe those two words there. Glorious and might. You know, the root of the word glory is the word doxa in Greek. It's a manifestation of God's attribute, doxa, glory. And the word might is the word katros or kratos. It's used about 12 times in the New Testament, and in 11 of those 12 times, it's used to refer to God's power. In other words, the might, the power that's available to you and to me, is the power of God himself, unlimited or limitless. And that power is seen in us through the works of the Holy Spirit. You know, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as Jesus is ascending, he says to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Power from the Holy Spirit. What does such a power do? What does it attain? Notice what Paul says there. Steadfastness and patience. You know, steadfastness and patience are words that are closely related to each other. Steadfastness is to be patient in a circumstance, while the word patient is to be patient with people. Steadfastness is to be patient in a circumstance, that is an event of life, while to be patient, the word patient there, is to be patient with people. Patience in circumstances, patient with people. And as you grow in your Christian walk, you are to increase in steadfastness and be patient, not in your own strength, but in the strength that God provides according to his glorious might. Thirdly, then, we are to be strengthened according to his glorious might. Fourthly, and finally, we are to have a thankful attitude, a thankful attitude. Notice verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Having a thankful attitude is not merely a matter of saying thanks and then moving on with our lives, but through every fiber of your being, being grateful to God. You know, too often we come to God with an attitude of just receiving. Just like the leech's daughters in Proverbs 30 says, give, 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 give. We are swift to ask for things, but slow to thank the Lord for his blessings. We can be so focused on what we want and what we need that we fail to acknowledge God's gracious hands on our life. We don't bring to mind that it is by his grace alone that we get anything at all. But Paul is not talking here in generalities. Although that is something that we are to be thankful for, he gives us two specific reasons to be thankful for. Notice what he says in verse 13, or rather verse 12 at the end, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life, in light, rather. Notice, first of all, he does the qualifying. Who does the qualifying? It's the Father. There is a personal and an intimate relationship here. This is not some God who or a force out there who's not involved in the daily routine of our life, but no, he is our Father. He's our Father. Before he saved us, he was our judge. But once we were saved, he became our Father. And it is by his grace alone that you and I are saved. Thankful. The word qualified, by the way, means to make sufficient or to be authorized or to make fit. You see, in your own strength, in my own strength, we could never be qualified. With the works that we do, in the strength that we have, we could never be qualified. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tell us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that it was not yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that you would not boast." Not only could our works never save us, in fact, Paul goes on to say in chapter 2, that we were dead in our trespasses. Formerly we walked according to the course of this world, he says, but it is God who has qualified us. John MacArthur in his commentary writes, "Before our salvation, we were dominated by the evil world system, its wicked ruler, Satan, and our own fallen, sinful human natures. We were Christless, we were stateless, we were covenantless, we were hopeless, and we were godless. Our minds were given to futility. Our understanding was darkened. We were cut off from the life of God, ignorant, hard-hearted, callous, immoral, impure, and greedy. The only thing we were qualified to receive from God was his wrath. And that is what we would have received if not for God's mercy towards us. God has, by grace, qualified the unqualified to share in the inheritance." End quote. He's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. By its very nature, inheritance is not something you and I deserve. It's something that is given to us. It's something that is allotted to us. An inheritance here means the eternal life that the Lord has given us. It also means the promises that were promised to us that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the writer of Hebrews encourages us in verse 12 of chapter 6, "Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises." When are we going to receive this inheritance? Notice the word qualified first. It is in the present tense. It's a present tense participle, and that indicates that we have it right now. Not something in the future, but right now. It belongs to those who are saints in light and to them alone. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." God qualified us in Christ Jesus. Why the use of the word? Notice the use of the word light at the end in chapter 1, verse 12. You know, light represents truth and purity. It's a reference to God's very character, the one who is true and the one who is pure. And that's why one of the reasons the word light is used to reflect on this new change that has taken place in us who are in Christ. Because verse 13 says he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. First of all, God has qualified us. Notice, secondly, God has rescued us. God has rescued us. Verse 13 at the beginning, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness." The fact that it tells us that God rescued us, it means that we were in a desperate situation. You know, you heard for the last 2 weeks, many give their testimony as they were baptized. And one of the things that they repeated as they shared with us their testimony is the fact of how utterly hopeless and dark and disappointing and discouraging their circumstances were. And many of them had lost all hope. They were groping in the dark. And had God not rescued them, they would still be hopeless and groping in the dark. And what is true of them is true of every believer. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were under the domain of darkness. All of us who were followers of Christ had our allegiance to this king of this world, to his kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. But how did the Father rescue us? He sent his own Son for us to die on the cross for you and for me. And by his death and by his burial and resurrection, we have life. That's how you and I have been rescued. But notice it's not just our rescue that is mentioned. He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are a part now of the kingdom of Christ. He is our King. And regardless of who wins the election, Christ still is the King. And because we are part of his kingdom, there is a tremendous responsibility on you and on me to behave, to act, to speak, and to think in a way that properly represents this King. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, he writes, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. God has qualified us. God has rescued us. The fact that those of us who are followers of Christ are a part of his kingdom means that there are two things that are true of us. And that's where Paul will end this sentence. First of all, he says, we are redeemed. We are redeemed. You know, this is one of the grand words of the Bible, along with such other words as justification and adoption and reconciliation. The word redemption is packed with meaning. It means to deliver by payment of a ransom. It is to buy out. This word was used in connection with releasing slaves from bondage. If we are redeemed, then spiritually speaking, we were slaves before. And we were slaves to what? To sin and to God's wrath. But Christ, by his death and resurrection, purchased our freedom, and we are no longer in bondage to sin or to the Old Testament law. Now, Paul uses this term somewhere else. In Ephesians 1:7, he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In Christ, then, we have redemption. Not only that, in Christ we have forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness here is in reference to being pardoned. You know, the original Greek actually is a composite word, and it means this: from, apo meaning from, hemi is to send. Send away from. And because Christ redeemed us, God has sent away our sins. He has forgiven us. They will never be found again. Psalms 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us, sent away. In Micah 7:19, the writer says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. He will not hold our sins against us because of what Christ has done for you and for me. Paul is just building his case for who Christ is. The next 5 or 6 verses, Paul is going to tell us how incomparable this Christ is. He has just introduced us to what Christ has done for us and what his actions mean to us, that because of what he has done for us, we are redeemed and we are forgiven. Now he's going to tell us who this Christ is. That's where we'll pick up next time we meet. So I'm sorry if I've left you a little bit hanging, but I hope that you will come back next time when we meet together, because Paul is just building up his case for next time as we look at this this Christ. Who is this incomparable Christ, the preeminent Christ? When we look at the next sentence that Paul has, which begins in verse 15 and ends in verse 20, all of that which we have looked at today will begin to make even more sense. But as for today, Paul gives us an example of what it means to be praying for a church. He first of all begins with a petition for the believers as he prays for them. And as a part of his prayer for them, he tells us what is expected for them, that they are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. They are to be fruitful. They are to grow in their knowledge of God. They are to remember that the strength that they receive is the one that God provides for them. And fourthly, they are to remember that they are to have a thankful attitude, thankful because of what God has done for them. He has qualified them, and he has rescued them. And as a part of his rescuing act, he has redeemed them, and he has forgiven them. Let me close this time in a word of prayer, and after that we'll have a short time together with Lauren, and I've asked Jeremy and Tricia to come up to pray for her. So let me conclude our time in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Thankful for this prayer that Paul has prayed for the Colossians. It reminds us of his love for them. He knows that they are doing well, but even then he prays for them. What a reminder to us when we feel that we are doing well spiritually. It's when we have that feeling that we need to pray for us and others even more. That we have to pray that we would be filled with the will, knowledge of God's will. That we have to pray that we would grow in our knowledge of God, that we have to grow thankful, that our attitude needs to be one that is marked by godliness. But not only that, our life needs to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And we're thankful for these wonderful reminders. And as Paul builds his case, Father, help us to continue to reflect on this passage in a way that truly honors you. Do pray for our time together tonight, both here and in the small groups, that it would be one that would be pleasing to you. We ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.